Take your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're continuing our study on Wednesday night of signs of Christ's coming. Signs of Christ's coming. We've spent 3 weeks in Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, you have what's called the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives and he's teaching them. And so you have the teaching of the end times, chapter 24, chapter 25. But we were looking at the signs of Christ's coming, particularly in the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 24. Tonight we're looking in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we are again looking at the signs of Christ's coming. And we're going to see the spirit of the last days. The spirit of the last days. Now, everything we're going to read in these first 5 verses of chapter 3, you could have took that from the newspaper clippings. You could have took that from the news show you chose to watch this afternoon. It is that update. We are that close to those last days where Christ will one day come back for his children. And so with that in mind, let's stand and read together in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and looking at verses 1 through 5. The Bible says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." And let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, and you may be seated afterwards. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts. Give us a truth that we stand in need of tonight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll understand the context of this passage of Scripture. Let me get this over here. The context of the passage of Scripture is that the Apostle Paul, this is the last epistle that he will write. He is conscious of the fact that soon he's going home. This is chapter 3. In chapter 4, he's going to say, "I've run my race, and I've come to the end," you know, and he's been faithful. And he is, in essence, saying goodbye to all the churches he's influenced, all the Christians, because he knows the time of his departure is at hand. Now, understanding that, he uses chapter 3 as a warning. He wants everyone to understand that perilous times are coming. Now, he is going to be one of the martyrs of the Christian church. He is not the first, but he's certainly not going to be the last. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians will have given their life for the cause of Christ just in a matter of a few years after the death of the Apostle Paul. That will continue for almost a century after the death of the Apostle Paul, that Christians are actively engaged in dying for their faith. Well, in fact, that never ended, even though it ended in the Roman Empire, it never ended around the world. And to this day, I've been told that in the last, since the year 2000, more Christians have died than in any other time span of that many years in history, right up until when Rome was killing Christians. It's been a terrible time for Christians all around this world, giving their life for the cause of Christ. In this passage of Scripture, we're going to see several things. First of all, the Bible begins that in these last days there will be perilous times. Perilous. Now, it's interesting. That's a Greek word that means reducing the strength, difficulty. Actually translated even dangerous. There was a Danish philosopher, Kierkegaard. And Kierkegaard tells a parable of a theater where a variety show is performing. Each show is more fantastic than the last, and the applause just gets greater and greater. But finally, the manager of the theater comes out and steps on stage, and he said, ladies and gentlemen, can I have your attention? The theater is on fire. Please go very discreetly and quietly and orderly out the doors. Well, the people all thought it was a part of the act, so they all stood up and started cheering and cheering and cheering and clapping. And finally, he had to get them down again. And he said, no, no. He said, I would like to mention that the theater is on fire and you need to very orderly go out the back doors. And again, they thought, that's the funniest joke we ever heard. So they all stood up and started clapping and clapping and clapping. And finally, in frustration, he just left the stage. And Kierkegaard goes on and says that at last, having no longer been able to do anything, he walked off stage, and the fire raced through the whole building and the fun-loving audience with it. And so, concludes Kierkegaard, will our age, I sometimes think, go down in fiery destruction to the applause of a crowded house of cheering spectators. Has it ever wondered, have you ever thought, how come we're the only ones that can see how bad things are? How come we're the only ones that can see how far away from God society is gone? And yet, when we look very closely, we find that they're going exactly the direction they want to go. It's been a big thing about the ladies' marches and March for Life and all the different things that are going on. What was interesting is one of them had a sign pretty much wishing that Mary had had an abortion so we wouldn't have these problems. I don't know how you get more blasphemous than thinking that the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ should have an abortion and that would have solved the problems when Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. He is not the problem. He is the only solution. And we're living in perilous times. And Paul the Apostle is warning us of that. And so he says, perilous times. And he said, the wicked behavior of men greatly increased. And he goes on, he starts listing 19 different characteristics of this terrible time. I just mentioned we're praying for Robin, and there she is. God bless you, Robin. Sure glad you got to join us tonight. Our prayers have been with you. Lovers of their own selves, covetousness, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, which means powerless, without self-control. Webster calls it a want of restraint of the passions or appetites, free of uncontrolled indulgence or the passions of appetites. They become in bondage to their appetites. That's incontinent. Fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And that's not just the world, is it? That's not just the world. See, if we're not careful, we get influenced like that. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, but it doesn't mean the world doesn't try to influence us. Amen? You know, we could get used to the good life. Take a vacation. Boy, I enjoyed that. Let's do another one. Oh, I enjoyed that. Let's do another one. We can spend our whole life going places, doing things, seeing things, and never letting our life count for Christ. we'll forget the very reason God put us here. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have vacations and go places and do things, but I'm saying it's wrong to make that your mission in life. Our life has been put here to serve our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then finally, he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, rather than go through all 19 of those lists, I want to pick out just a few of those, and I want us to show us a little bit more of how that is very evident in our day to day. For instance, the first one says that I want to pick out is without natural affections. Without natural affections. Who would have thought that as high as 60 million babies could be aborted in America? We have ladies in our church that are expecting. And I know they could not fathom taking the life of that child that they carry. In fact, it's the answer to their prayers, the child they carry. It's a natural affection for a mother to love the child that God has so graciously given to her to carry. But without natural affections. People neglecting and abusing children. Husband and wives constantly fighting with each other. Perversion becoming normalized. We live in a bad day. And by the way, I don't see any light at the end of the tunnel as far as turning around the moral culture of what's going on in America. Amen? I think some finances are going to be helped. I think some other things are going to be turned around. I think a lot of things are going to be helped. But I don't think we're going to turn this moral thing around in America. We may at best slow it down a little. But we're not going to turn that thing around. It's going to be that way till Jesus comes. I'm saying as a Christian, you're going to have to take a stand, but you're going to have to take a stand very carefully. Because we're living in a day where you stand up and say what's right and you might get an egg thrown at you. All sorts of rioters are attacking people for simply standing up for what they believe. Not doing sinful things, not doing wrong things, just standing up. Without natural affections. Romans chapter 1 verse 26 and verse 27 says, for this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was met. I'm just telling you, the Bible's saying, that ain't good. That ain't good. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. That ain't good. But we're living in a day where we're afraid even to in public say that. That ain't good. Because our society has been brainwashed and not having natural affection. And then another word that we use is that word, again, incontinent, which means powerless, without self-control. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 says, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. Interesting how it says, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. You chase sin, you chase sin, you chase sin until it grabs you, and now you can't shake it off. That's what RU is all about. It's trying to help people shake off what they chased. But then sin grabbed a hold of them and they can't shake it off, cannot cease from sin. In fact, only the Lord Jesus Christ can set people free from that. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The Son of Man will set you free. And Jesus is the only answer. Whether it's drugs or alcohol or immorality or just the list goes on and on and on. It doesn't have to be a terribly social sin. It could be something very private and personal. It could be abusing this or that or other things going on in your life. But what happens is sin gets an input and it gets a hold on a person's life. That's why the biblical response to sin is always confess, forsake, confess, forsake, confess, forsake. You better get it off while it's little. If you took these two fingers and you wrapped, or these two fingers, my right hand, and you wrapped a thread around it and said, break it, I could break that. But if you had that same two fingers in that thread and you just kept wrapping, after a while, I can't break loose. Because you've wrapped that thread around again and again and again and again and again, and now it's too strong. Well, that's what happens. You say, well, Pastor, it's just a little sin. It's not a big thing. But the thing is, if you'll just keep repeating that, repeating that, repeating that, repeating that, when you finally decide to quit, you can't. You've built in a habit, a sinful habit, that now controls your life. And the reality is that can happen to every one of our lives. And if the truth be known, there's probably some sin that came into our lives at some stage in our life where we noticed that we were wrapping instead of reducing. And then we had to get right with God. And sometimes you have to get to that place where, Lord, you got to do some unwrapping because I can't. And now you get to the place where if you see sin come in your life, right then the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit says, hey, that's wrong. That's right, Lord. I confess that. To confess simply means that you acknowledge that you see it as God sees it. It's not the tears. It's not the, oh, I'm so sad. That's fine. Godly repentance can bring tears, but it's simply seeing it the way God sees it. It's sin, calling it what it is. And the sooner we can do that in our lives, the sooner we can repent. Not to stay saved, but so that we escape the bondage of sin. Because you can get in bondage even as a Christian. And only Jesus Christ can break that bond. And it probably will happen like it got bound, slowly, one thread at a time. It takes a while to break a bond that our sin has created. Incontinent. In fact, Jesus is the only one that can free us. John 8:36, and the Son shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. A British statesman, Edmund Burke, argued. He said, men are qualified for civil liberty in exact proportion to their disposition to put moral chains on their own appetites. He says, society cannot exist unless a controlling power upon will and appetite be placed somewhere, and the less of it there is within, the more there is without. Which simply means this: if a man will not subdue his own appetites, then society has to do it from without. In other words, we take someone like that and we put them in a room where there's only bars. Because if they cannot control themselves, we have to put them in a place that controls them. So what it's saying is, if you haven't learned to control the inside, it will eventually put you in a place that is controlled by outside, prison, jail. It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters. Their passions forge their fetters. There's a reason the Bible promotes in a Christian's life self-control. Another word for that is temperance. Old English word. But what it means is self-control. God wants us to so yield ourselves to Him. Now, why does He want us to be, why does He want self-control? Because He wants us to be able to yield ourselves to God. And the reason the devil wants us in bondage is because if we are, we cannot yield ourselves to God. We want to serve Him, but we don't think we can. We're in bondage. We want to read our Bibles, but our mind's so polluted with something else. We want to go to church, but we feel so bad when we do because we've just polluted our lives with so many things. We feel so out of place. I'm saying we have to learn to have some of that temperance and self-control. And so you have this without natural affection. Then you have that attitude of incontinence, powerless, without self-control. And then number three, the third thing I want to point out here is despisers of those that are good. Despisers of those that are good. Calling good people bad names. Making good people out to be wicked. 1 Kings 18:17 says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Well, no, wait a minute. Ahab, your wife's Jezebel. You're that Ahab and Jezebel. You're that wicked couple in the Old Testament. And you're looking at Elijah. Wait a minute, he's a prophet. He's a man of God. You're saying that the man of God's the problem? That the man of God is troubling Israel? Ahab, Elijah's not worshiping Baal. You and Jezebel are. Elijah's not turning his back on God. You and Jezebel did. Elijah's not murdering people like Naboth to take his vineyard, but that's what you and Jezebel did. And yet Ahab says, aren't you the guy troubling Israel? But by the way, that's how a lot of people in America look at Christians. We're the trouble, trying to impose our own morality on the rest of them. Well, first of all, we're not trying to impose morality on the rest of them. We're trying to introduce Jesus to the rest of them, because imposing morality just means you're a good moral person that dies in your sin and goes to hell. Doesn't help much. Jesus Christ is the answer. We just want to be able to share Jesus. Despisers of those who are good. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Isn't that what we've been living through these last few years? Call evil good and good evil? Here's number four. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure more. Now, we have been blessed of God as a nation, and Christians are probably, like a lot of people, more affluent than your fathers were, your grandparents were, and so we have funds. I mean, some of us are old enough to remember that a vacation was you got to visit your relatives in another city, in another state, and sleep in the same bed with your cousins, who may or may not have wet the bed. You never know. And that's vacation. And that was it. And by the way, does anybody ever relate to something like that? That's what vacation was. You made a trip, you got to visit a relative, maybe in a different state, sometimes in a different county. You know, we We're going to go see Aunt so-and-so. Oh, she's the one that gives me that sloppy kiss on the side. You know, oh, yeah. You're going to see your relatives. Now it's Disneyland and Disney World and this and it's that. And it's, let's go to Hawaii. Let's go over here. Let's go to the coast. Let's go to the mountains. Let's go here. And nothing wrong with those things. But if you're not careful, we can live for that kind of stuff. We can live. Enjoy it while you do it, but don't make it your life. Luke chapter 8, verse 14 says, "And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection." You see, if we're not careful, we can live for all those things. We can, the cares of this life, the riches of this life, the pleasures of this life, and what happens? We're unfruitful. We're unfruitful. We don't want to stand before God unfruitful. We want to hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." You don't have to be the hardest working Christian the world's ever seen, but all of us should do something for Christ. All of us should help our lives count for Christ. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of good. Here's one. Having a form of godliness, but without the power thereof. A form of godliness. It's interesting. People want to talk about spirituality, but they're not talking about the Christian type. "Well, I'm really a spiritual person." What's that mean? It means you go in a long walk in tall trees. I like to walk through the woods because I'm a spiritual person. Just an amazing thing. We're living in a topsy-turvy. In fact, it's a difficult thing sometimes as a Christian just to listen to some people talk and not just grin real big like, "You're kidding me." You know, you really mean that? One New York's day in the Tournament of Roses, a beautiful float suddenly sputtered and quit. It was out of gas. The whole parade was held up for a good long while until one man finally came running to the same float with a can of gas in his hand, poured it in the truck underneath the float, got it going again, and finally the parade could make its way down the road again. But the interesting thing is that float was for the Standard Oil Company. Vast oil resources. And yet the truck was out of gas. But that can happen to the modern church today too. It's not just the cults that have a form of godliness have and denying the power thereof. Listen, when we get to the place where we think church is just having the right songs and the right greeting and the right message and the right this and the right that, that's not church. Church is when God meets with us. That's church. God meets with us. I mean, you could have the building packed out, but if God doesn't meet with you, you didn't have church. And if we're not careful, we can get lulled to sleep thinking we're doing our Christian duty just because we show up at church. No, we want God to show up at church. We came to meet with Jesus. And we cannot deny the power of the risen Savior. We don't want to deny the power. We don't want to just have a form of godliness. It's not about a show. It's not about going through the motions. It's not about doing what we think ought to be done. It's letting Jesus Christ speak to my heart and your heart and let Him be free to see sinners saved and lives changed and Christians encouraged. We need all of that. We don't want it to be like a ritual, but like life-changing moments from the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. It is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the power of God that we need. And one of the prayers that ought to be on our lips every week as we pray about coming to church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night is that God would meet with us. The power of God would show up. We ought to go with the attitude, Lord, I need you to do something to my heart. I don't want a cold heart. I don't want a mediocre heart. I don't want a passe heart. I don't want to just float along till Jesus comes. I want to be on fire for God. That doesn't come because of a sermon or a lesson or a song. It comes when God shows up, the power of God. I've said before, I heard many years ago, trying to do the work of God without the power of God is like trying to beat back the tide with a pitchfork. It's not very productive. Let's never get happy about just going through the motions. These Sunday school teachers never get happy about just standing up there teaching a lesson. Let there be a tear in your eye. Let God have touched your heart and God to touch other hearts. Let God do something to your life and God to do something to somebody else's life. I'm afraid we approach the whole thing so casually sometimes as though if we just did our part, that was enough. No, the truth is that our part is never good enough, no matter how good our part is. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. See, unless God meets with us, it's just going through the motions. Well, we don't want that. It's good when you go home and you think, we've been to church. Man, we've been to church. God did something in my heart. Boy, that touched my heart. That did something for me. That helped me. The Bible says in the last days, perilous times will come. 19 different descriptions are given. We got them from 2 Timothy chapter 3, but we could have just as soon got them off the news channel or off the newspaper, USA Today or the Oregonian. It's just as relevant. And we see it played out in our world around us. I don't think that's going to stop. But here's what can happen. You can stop it from playing out in your life. I can't stop society. But I can stop it from playing out in my life. I'm going to do it by getting in this book every morning. I'm going to be talking to my Jesus every day. When I sin, and I will, I'm going to confess up, ask for forgiveness, and do my best to just forsake it and live as godly and holy as I know how to live. And by God's grace, it won't be long till He all comes for us. And we will not have been tainted by the wicked age in which we live. Let's make that our goal.